You have your Bibles, go ahead and find Psalm 127. I'm sitting here looking at it and didn't tell you where to go. So as many or most of you know that have heard me preach or teach here recently I've been spending some time in these songs of degrees. I've been studying and working my way through them, and it's been amazing how God has used some of them about the time I was studying them to teach me or to help me or to encourage me. I've enjoyed this time that I've spent it, and I've still got some more time to go because I'm not through. I'm not made it to the end yet. So I'm looking forward to what God's going to continue to do. But here we are in Psalm 127. There are 15 of these songs of degrees that are given here in the Bible. And we've talked about this before, but just in case somebody wasn't here, a degree, as it's mentioned here in the Bible, has to do with ascension or to ascend. It has the idea of an upward movement behind it. Now, these songs of degrees, this group of psalms, has a couple of different thoughts or theories behind what they were actually assembled for. And it's obvious that they were assembled as a collection. There's 15 of them, and they all fall here between Psalm 120 and 134. Some believe that or think that these songs or psalms were sung as they would ascend the steps in the temple. So there would be 15 steps to ascend, and they would sing these psalms as they would ascend those steps there on the feast days. Others think that they were psalms that were sang as the pilgrims came back from Babylon when they came back from captivity. Others, and I think this is more accurate and probably the correct concept, is that they were sung by the pilgrims as they traveled to Jerusalem on the feast days, that they probably would have been assembled for that. But remember that three times a year that it was expected that all of the men present themselves before the Lord. That was for the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of Passover, First Fruits and Unleavened Bread were the three grouped on the first one. The Feast of Pentecost on the middle one. And then the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Trumpets, all three grouped on the third time, so that they were to present themselves. And so they always traveled up to Jerusalem. No matter where you came from in Israel, you went up to Jerusalem because it was that city set on a hill. And so these would be songs of ascension, and they would sing them as they move upward and along the way. And so we come here as I've been going through that we are in Psalm 127, and this is the eighth of the 15 Psalms. It's actually got a familiar passage. Most people are familiar with at least the first verse and maybe the second, but a lot of times we don't necessarily read the third, fourth, and fifth. So here the Bible says in Psalm 127, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." Now, I'll be honest with you, I wish that I could take the first part of that, leave out the two middle, and just keep the second and have scripture to back up laying in bed all day. But that's not what it says. Then verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of the mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates." Now, when we begin to look at this psalm, it almost looks like that we have two different sets of scripture here that don't really connect or go with one another. If you'll notice in the first two verses that we have three different things mentioned, all of which have vanity associated with them. And then in verse number three, it seems like he switches gears. You notice that word low, look at this, pay attention to what we have here. And then it's almost as though he switches gears. And I want to sit here this morning and kind of go through this psalm and see if that truly is the case. And to kind of see that, what we need to do is start with the first couple verses here and kind of look, first of all, that he calls these things vain. He uses this word vain there. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." He says it is vain. Now, that's a word that shows up a lot when it's associated with Solomon. Well, this is a song that was written for Solomon. So that his word vanity shows up here. And the word vain that we see here, actually, when you go back to see what it, the underlying thought process, the underlying words in the Greek and the Hebrew, according to Strong's dictionary, that the idea is that of desolation, of basically nothing, of destruction, so to speak. It even goes back, the root word for it has to do with rush, as a tempest would move over something. And, you know, that if a tempest or storm that rushes over could very much destroy. And so that's the word that vanity has. But I heard here recently a better description or better understanding of what vanity truly is, that it goes beyond desolation, or one of the thoughts we may have a lot of times with it is uselessness. But I heard vanity compared to this. Remember that when we were kids that we would have these little bubble things. Now, they got some real major ones now, but we used to have the ones where you dip them in the solution, and which was basically dish soap and water, and then you blow on them, and all these little bubbles would come out there. And if you look at that little bubble that comes out there, they come out there perfectly round, perfectly spherical. I mean, we couldn't make something that perfect by hand. But then also, if you ever watch them, as the sun glistens off of them, you see all those different colors that'll float through them. I mean, they look like something that you would prize and hold in high esteem. And so, you know, as a kid, you look at them and when you begin to see them, you think, I would like to have that. I'd like to take that home with me. And of course, we all know what happens when you reach out to grab it. There's nothing but air in your hand and a little bit of dish soap. You don't get what you're after. Can I say that is probably the best description of vanity that I think I've ever heard in my life? Because that's what we're talking about right here. When we talk about these first three things that are mentioned in these first two verses, I call them our chores. It says, he that build, except the Lord build the house. Notice what it says. He that buildeth laboreth in vain. It means he puts forth his work in vain. He's reaching out for that bubble. He's all the effort that he's putting in there is going to grab nothing. And it points out the futility of building anything without God behind it. And boy, how true is that? Because anything that we put our hands to build, in this life will be vanity, because there's going to be a day where it's not going to exist. You think about all of the time that was spent building all of those castles that over there in some of the older countries, and that these monarchs would live in, and they'd have these great huge castles. And now here we are hundreds of years from that. And what are they? They're just piles of rocks. They're ruins that now they're not anywhere what they used to be. There'll come a day where this building, that if the Lord allows us to continue on here long enough, there'll come a day that this building will no longer be usable, because it's just not going to last. Everything truthfully that we build down here is going to pass away. But we understand the difference, that if we're of us building something versus God building something, that he can build something that will establish or last forever. He told David there, he said, I'm going to establish thy throne forever. We could never do that. He said he would establish even his house. Now, that's not a physical structure as much as that is the line of David. And I think those are appropriate here, because the same concept is, if we're going to build a house without the Lord, build a family or build a lineage, so to speak, without the Lord, it's not going to last. It's not going to stand. You think of all of the dynasties down through the world that have tried to build something and get their name to last and stand the test of time, and somebody always comes in and overthrows them. I think a lot of times of that northern kingdom and those kings, you ever pay attention to how long some of them kings reigned in there? I think the shortest one was a full month. They got some that reigned 10 years, some that reigned 6 months, some that reigned 2 years. Why? Because somebody was always wanting, they were trying to build up a name on their own. They were trying to build their own house without the Lord, and somebody came in and overthrew it. So
the years, I have told you here at the church, I have a salvation first. I am what I am by the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
I have a security first. It's in him that we live, move, have our being. If I live on the Lord, if I die on the Lord, whether I live, whether I die, I'm the Lord.
Yeah.
I have a pastoral verse. And it's the first verse here, my pastoral.
Except the Lord keep this build, or except the Lord build the house.
When you pastor a church, yeah. And some people say we're trying to build a church, but I've always said, except the Lord build a house, and labor in vain that build
it. Yeah. And that's really what we are. We're just laborers. Right. If we're trying to build it off our own efforts.
Lay the foundation, another build thereupon. Let every man take heed how he build it thereupon. And working in church, pastoring church, I've always said, except the Lord build the house, labor in vain.
Yeah.
He don't give the increase.
Yeah.
And then that's about that verse.
Yeah, that's where I was headed at.
Except he keep us together.
Yeah.
If he don't bond you and I, sir, and church folks, and with some type of Christian bond that helps us to stay together, we'll argue about something.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of trying to build something.
Yeah. And that's the next chore that it gives there. It says, I said that it talks about the work on building, but it also has the chore of watching. Notice it says there in that verse, it says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Now, the interesting thing is who's waking up here? Is it the watchman that's keep, and surely if he's a true watchman, he's not asleep. And so I believe what we have here pictured is the watchman has been doing his job, and what he has done, he has spotted the enemy. It's not if the enemy is going to come, but it's the enemy is on his way. And so what's the watchman's job? That when he spots the enemy, his job is to go and wake the commander or the army and go wake it. So what the concept here is not just the watching, but even the battling that has to be done. Because if the watchman is waking the army up because there's an enemy on the approach, except the Lord's there to defend them, they can fight all day long and it's not going to make a difference. It's the Lord that has to keep the city. Just as, we saw, just as the pastor mentioned that, you know, it's not us that build the church. It's the Lord that builds. It's his church. It's not ours. And that it must be him that watches it as well. It's him that's going to do the warring that goes with it there. And so I'm thankful, by the way, that we have one back up there to Psalm 121, the one that keepeth us, the one that watcheth us. It says that, behold, he that keepeth Israel, and the same one that keepeth Israel, same one that keepeth us. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleep. Back up to the previous verse, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. I don't have to worry about my watchman going to sleep. And by the way, he doesn't really do much waking up. If the enemy's coming, he can handle it himself too. But so that's why it says it's vanity. If we try to run the city, and how true is that? I mean, you think about even the city of Jerusalem, the Lord's city, that whenever they had deserted God, whenever they had finally sinned to the point against God, that he gave them up there, it didn't matter that they had the walls set up around Jerusalem. It didn't matter how defendable and defensible that city is. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, that when the Lord took his hand off of it, Nebuchadnezzar came in. And that's the same way it is. Can I say, by the way, that's the way it is. That's the way it'll be in America as well. That when the Lord decides that it's time, that the enemy can come. We can't keep our nation. The Lord has to be the one to keep it. That's the way it needs to be. So you have the workers, you have the watchmen. But then I think you have the worrying. I know we're not supposed to do it. The Bible says, be careful for nothing. That word careful basically to translate today means not to worry. Do not worry about anything, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which keepeth, or shall, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus there. I know we're not supposed to be worrying, but the truth of the matter is we all do anyway, don't we?
Yep.
We all have lacks of faith. Notice basically what it's saying here. And in a way that, it goes beyond worry there. It says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, what this is pointing to, in my opinion, is the person who is worried about the future, the person who is worrying about how they're going to provide for the next day and for so on, because what they're doing, they're rising up early. I know Benjamin Franklin said early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, if you stay up late and you get up early, you're not going to be very healthy, wealthy, or wise based on what God says, because he says vanity. To rise up early, to get up before you need to stay up late into the night, and to eat the bread of sorrows, to put forth all that effort to gain nothing. And by the way, that's what a lot of people do in this world. That's what they're interested in, is that they are so caught up in today's efforts and today's that into this world that they, and they worry so much about what's going to happen that they put all their time and all of their energy into the efforts and the effects of the work that they have to do. They end up eating the bread of sorrows. Now, I don't know about you. I know that, that God gave us the ability, or gave us food for basically nutrition, for energy and strength. But I don't know about you though. When I sit down to eat, I want to eat something that tastes good. Bread of sorrows just doesn't sound like it's going to taste very good. I don't know about you. I tried to look it up to see if there was something special about it. The only thing that I could really understand is it relates back to what God told Adam. It said, by the sweat of thy brow. You know, and that you're going to eat your, that you'll gain your bread, as part of the curse. So I don't think, I mean, it just doesn't sound like it's something that would be appetizing. And I love this latter part. It says, for he begiveth his beloved sleep. Now, somebody that's worried about tomorrow, somebody that's worried about how they're going to make ends meet, so to speak, they don't sleep well. Somebody who's troubled about those things, that's got their minds focused on it. I know for myself that whenever I allow myself to get into that position, it seems like I don't sleep well. Not like I should. Things come into your mind and it seems like you're restless about it. And there's the difference is that when we trust in the Lord, the Bible says that he giveth his beloved sleep. You never think about sleep as being a blessing from God? But it absolutely is, that to think about how sweet it is, how wonderful it is, that when you've accomplished what you've got to do for this day or whatever, that you go and you're allowed by God, been given this ability to stretch out and to relax and to sleep while your body refreshes, that you wake up renewed each day. You know, that he gives that to us, and that's a blessing from God. What he is pointing out here, it's vanity to simply just ignore that, just put forth all your effort. All you're doing is hurting yourself. Now, it basically what they're looking at here is stress, anxiety, and worry. And God's saying it's bad for you. It's vanity. And, you know, science catches up with the Bible eventually. They'll tell you right now that stress, anxiety, and worry is not healthy. If they just read Psalms, they'd have figured that out. But
my mother thought that sleeping was a waste of time. She said she could get a whole lot more done if she didn't have to sleep.
Well, like I told you there, I wish we could leave out this sit up late and eat the bread of sorrows and just have it is vain to rise up early, for he giveth his beloved sleep. So that way I could, you know, have excuse to sleep, have godly advice to sleep in late. The problem is, over the book of Proverbs, it talks about the sluggard who rolls on his bed late into the morning, doesn't get up. So that wouldn't be correct. But we look here, we have these chores that really, in a way, that are mentioned here, of things that are vanity if God's not involved and behind them. And then, like I said, it seems as though he switches gears, like he's been dealing with this. And then all of a sudden he comes down here and he starts talking about children. Now, as the pastor has mentioned many times, there are things in the Bible I may be called to preach, but not qualified yet. I want to be very careful when I go through this. I want to understand. Just as he says, I don't know how to tell you how to raise kids. I ain't done it. Probably not going to do it. And, I'm not going to tell you how to do it. But I am going to give you some things here on the Bible, because there's a reason I want to get through this section, because I want us to see what I think the scripture is getting at here. So he says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. So I want us to see that, first of all, what he is telling us is that children are an honor. In fact, the thing about this, he is writing this to the nation of Israel, and he calls them an heritage. And so, in the nation of Israel, all of their promises and their blessings was tied to the land that they owned. And if a family went childless, especially without a male child, that the inheritance that God had given them would not be passed down to the next generation. And it would be passed over to some other part, to some other family. And so if God didn't give a family, it said that it is his heritage and it is his reward. That if he didn't give them someone to carry on on the name. Now, I'm thinking about this under the guise of Israel and the promises that they had. That if he didn't give them, that he was not honoring them because he said, because their inheritance was not going to continue and their name would pass out of the land. That's why he even set up laws that for the Levirate marriage, that if a man died without a child to carry on the name, that it was his brother's job to raise up a child in his name. And that child got that inheritance, not the one. Brother Mark preached a message about that when he was talking about Kileab there a couple months ago, maybe. But that was the point, was to raise up so that inheritance, that name would continue. And so if the Lord didn't provide that, then he wasn't honoring that family. It was part of his promise. It was part of what he had tied there to them. And so no wonder that he would write here that children are an heritage of the Lord. They're tied to the inheritance, and that the fruit of the womb is his reward to them, that he would be talking about. But I think it's true today too, that it ought to be an honor for be given the privilege to raise children. I was thinking about a lady that I know, and that she has been given the responsibility for the majority of her married life to raise a child that mentally will never fully develop.
There was one instance in the Old Testament where some daughters got the inheritance.
Yeah.
They didn't have a son.
Because there was that, yeah.
Yeah. I think their daughters were to marry within the tribe, so the land didn't go outside of
It couldn't pass out of the tribe either. The inheritance couldn't. But now I was thinking about this woman that was given this duty, that she has this child that will never fully develop mentally. And I was talking to her the other day, and we were talking a couple of different things passed by, and I got to thinking later that how God has honored that woman. Because he could have placed that child with anybody, but he thought her and her husband were worthy to care for that child. And I thought, that's when I began to think about this passage, that being a heritage, how that children are an honor, the ones that God has given, you know, not just you as a family, but, you know, the children that God has given this church, for the families in this church. It's an honor to God an honor from God, because he has supplied something for us. I was born in this church. Well, you know, I was born and raised up in this church here. And so many others, and that the honor from God is that blessing to continue, because you keep seeing them come. Trust me, I'm around in a lot of other churches where that's not exactly the case.
My brother and his wife had a girl, it's like little Richard.
The spina bifida was his, yeah.
He was talking one day, he said, God gave her to us because he knew we could handle it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We take good care.
Yeah, it's
I thought, what a way to look at something.
Yeah, like what a blessing it is that you know, a lot of people will look at it and think of it as being a hindrance, but it's an honor that God would consider. I think that God would consider you worthy to do that.
John, that disciple, he entrusted him.
Yeah.
To take care of his blood.
Yeah, exactly. That's right there.
Yeah.
So we see there the honor, but also it says here in the next verse, it says that as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Now, the arrows in the hand of a mighty man, this has to do with a man that might, you know, this mighty man phrase is one that might be what we consider a warrior or a hunter. He's a strong man, one that's going to maybe be doing battle or something to that effect. And so that it likens the children here to arrows in his hand. Now, the interesting thing about this is that for this mighty man, he needs this arrow that when he fires it to hit the mark. Well, in order to have an arrow to do that, it requires you to do some hewing. It takes a craftsman to sit there and hew and whittle that arrow down so that it'd be right, because that arrow has to have some strength about it. When that bowstring is released, that it will literally bend and flex that arrow. And that if the grain isn't right and the strength isn't in the arrow, just snap it right in half. And that's pretty useless. There's also in those things, they have to have a little bit of that spring so that when they do bend and flex, they come back to true. And so they've got to have that in there. But not only that, they've got to have that strength to continue on and to carry on, or they got to be straight to hit the mark. And so what I'm saying is that it requires some crafting. In order for this mighty man to have an arrow that's useful, see, I'm trying to be careful when I do. It requires some crafting. It requires some work and effort from somebody that is skilled in that area. And so the arrow requires some hewing. Well, let's just be honest. Children require some hewing too. it takes some work and some effort to mold them right.
It takes whipping. Praying, crying, talking, put it all together, shake it up, hope they come out.
It takes an effort. It takes some crafting.
I think that was my method.
Yeah. And so, like I said, I'm trying to get through this without overstepping my bounds, but you know, there are certain truths about this thing that we need to understand. And I know that from just watching my nephews and having dealt with them young ones over there. It takes somebody who can shape them. They need shaping, and that's what we need. By the way, we need that in this world today. We've got a whole lot of young people running around in the United States that never were shaped. They're flying every which direction. And when the pressure comes, they snap. I mean, that's just the way it is. And so what he gives there, but not only are they, there's hewing required, I think it says there are help because it's as the arrow in the hand of a mighty man, but he also goes down to talk about the children of thy youth. Well, you know, the great thing about having children when you're young is when you get old, they're there to help. But in this land, the way it was set up, because think about it, you're in a agrarian society. Basically, if you don't grow it, you don't eat it. And so you pass that down from generation to generation. And so they should be there for a help. That I think that's the picture that we have there. An agrarian, that grew their agriculture. Yeah. Oh, they were a bunch of farmers.
I didn't know what that word was.
Yeah. For the pastor, they were a bunch of farmers. And as anybody that has a farm knows, you know, the more hands you got to help, the better off you are. And so that this would be part of a blessing from God as well, that there would be a help.
In his lectures to his students, Spurgeon said you shouldn't use words at your congregation. I'm not familiar with it.
Well,
you might get down to our level.
Anyway, it's just gone way off the rails.
I didn't know that word, though.
Oh, my. Tell Mark to edit this thing. So we see children there. We see them as an honor. We see them as we see the hewing there. And I think we see the help that they ought, that they're supposed to be, that they're intended that, from the Lord to be. Now, like I said, these are the things that are intended by the Lord. And I understand. I know that. And that's why I'm not going to I'm definitely not going to overstep my bounds that what is supposed to happen doesn't always happen. We understand what the Bible says that to raise up your child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And those are the instructions that were given. And I think that's why I think that the idea of vanity is here alluded to, because if you try to do this without God, that's what it's going to be. But it's not mentioned anywhere in here. So the question becomes, how does this connect to the first two verses? Well, I think the last verse connects them. Because notice it says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full. Now, the quiver would be full of arrows, and we understand that the arrows are related back to the children in the previous verse. But they're in the quiver. They're stored up for future use. If it's in the quiver, that means it's ready and at hand, but it's not being used. But then it goes on. It takes it that you have the picture of them stored up, but then it takes it onto another level here. It says they. Now, if it's a single man that has them in the quiver in the first part of this verse, they are now talking about the children themselves. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. Now, what I believe that we're seeing here is the progression. That we're looking at children in the idea of of the family tree, so to speak, that they belong to another man. But now they are not children, they are adults. because they are speaking with the enemy in the gate. The gate in these days when this was written was basically like the town hall, the city hall. That's the place where business, you know, that judgment, that government, in a lot of, for a lot of parts was taking place. And so for the children to be speaking with the enemies, they would be debating something, whatever the case may be, maybe setting up a truce or, you know, whatever the case may be. But they are now standing in the place of the adults here, and they're doing this job. And then as I began to think about that, I thought about this psalm and its position. As I said before, it is the eighth psalm in this list of 15 psalms. Now, we understand that in the Bible, numbers are used sometimes to mean things and to have pictures related to them. For example, I've talked many times, I've used this example, the number five, that whenever I see five of something or the number five show up in the Bible, I'm going to look real hard. Actually, probably usually don't have to look too hard because grace usually shows up. Go back to the fifth psalm, by the way, in this group, and grace shows up in this psalm quite frequently in there. So you've got the number five, like the number six is talks about man, because we were made on the sixth day there. And the man, and we talk about in the book of the Revelation, the man of sin and his number there, 666, or the number 666, the number of a man. And so that shows up. You got the number seven, which is oftentimes mentioned as perfection, but I see it more as completion, as a fullness of something that something was that is has been finished. For example, that the Bible tells us the Lord made the earth and heavens, the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. Why? Because let's just face it, Satan was in it. It wasn't perfect. God may have made it right, but it wasn't perfect. Because in our idea of perfect, that means it's going to continue on. Perfection comes at the end of the book of Revelation when we get the new heaven and the new earth. So if it wasn't that, then it must have just been complete, which is what it was. It was completed and it was ready. And then that brings up the number eight. And the number eight now, what does it have to do in the Bible? Well, if seven talks about completion, and then when you come to eight, then you are beginning, you are starting over. And that's pictured a lot of times in our week. It has 7 days. When you come to the eighth day, you start over into the next one. It's pictured in the dispensation or ages in the Bible there. There are eight of them mentioned throughout the Bible there, that we have, the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of the patriarchs there, the age of the law. Yeah, the age of church, which is number five, by the way. We often call this what? Day of grace. Then we have the tribulation period, where the man of sin is going to show up on the sixth one. We have the seventh one, where we have the millennial kingdom that is given there. The Bible said, or Jesus said, enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you. That is the completion, the fullness of it, the purpose. And then we have the new heaven and the new earth, which is the eighth one, which is a new beginning. Even on the piano, you have seven notes in a scale. And when you hit the eighth one, you start over new. And so I think what we're looking at here is not even just, not so much as a new beginning, but as a continuation. Is that right, Ms. Scales?
Yeah.
By the way, you also have seven holes in your head. Just to make sure you've got a complete number of holes in your head. I heard some preacher talking about that, and it reminded me that that old statement says, like, I need that like I need another hole in my head. Well, you got a complete number of holes in your head, so you don't need another hole. To count them up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. By the way, the only one that occurs singular, the other three are sets, they're in pairs, and you got one that occurs by itself. Probably ought to use it less. But so you got the, and so I think that what we have here in this eighth psalm is not just a new beginning, because when you begin to look at this, it's this last verse is talking about children. And so it's more than a beginning. It is a continuation, which is what the idea is that comes in with that number eight, really. It's not just a new beginning, but it is also a continuation. It continues on the things that have been previous. And in fact, this eighth psalm stands by itself in this group, because you have seven that precede it and seven that follow it, and it sits in the center. And in a way, it is a connector, and it has to do with the idea of continuing. So if we look at the entire psalm in that aspect, that what he's talking about here is not necessarily two separate things, but two things that are actually joined together and have the idea idea of continuing on with the next generation or the next part of the journey, so to speak, that I think it brings this psalm into a greater focus. Because if we take the focus of the children being the continuing, and they are the reason in the beginning that we're doing the building, it is vanity to plan. That's what building would be in this case, is planning for the future and setting things up for the future. And without God in there, it's not going to help the next generation. It's not going to continue on. And so that if you've got that, then you've got there in the, not just the planning, in the next part of that verse, you've got the protecting, that we, a lot of times, we'll like to protect and try to shield and this and that. Can I tell you, you can protect and shield all you want the next generation, the continuation, but if God's not behind it, it's not going to matter. And so that you have that, then you have, I said, the providing, because you're staying up late, you're rising up early, staying up late and eating the bread of sorrows to what? To provide, to do something. He said, it's vanity. The continuation without God is just like that bubble. We've got this idea, this perfect picture of what needs to continue and how things need to continue. But without God's blessing on it, without God's hand on it, it's desolation. I was thinking about how to truly describe desolation. And a lot of times we look, you could say, well, look at Israel. It's full of people and it's got, you know, God has basically abandoned that land, so to speak. And I know in the Bible it was called the land of milk and honey, but all pictures I ever seen is it's the land of hot dirt and rocks. I mean, it's just not, it does not look like something I would describe as a land of milk and honey. Now, I know maybe that God's going to change that in the coming days, and that's a result. But I begin to think about this, that no matter how lush the greenery and the trees are in the area in which you live, how fertile the soil is, or how clear and clean the river is, that if God's not present there, if God's not the one that's acting, it's desolate. It's a desolation. And I think that's the point of this psalm, that we need to ensure. You know, one of the things as I was thinking about this, and I'm going to finish up and take off, is this picture, is what I begin to think about this church. That it seems that from year to year, from generation to generation, that God has just kept it going. He's kept filling the spots. I mean, I've seen it in my lifetime. And how wonderful it is to know that God was behind that. And God was doing that, that there's a blessing. Can I tell you that it's nothing that anybody here in this church now or in the past did by themselves. Because if it had not been God, it'd be desolate.
Right.
It'd be empty today. And so what we need to look at, what we need to consider, I think more often than not, is this next generation. I don't know when the Lord's going to come. I would imagine it. I wouldn't be surprised if he came back tomorrow. I mean, he may come back on my way over to Maple Hill. That'd be fine too. I don't have to preach. But if the Lord can allow, you know, this world to stand and, you know, things to continue as is, we need to be planning, protecting, and providing. But we need to be doing it with the Lord for the next generation, for the ones that are coming. And that's in the way that we teach. That's in the way that we preach. That's in the way that we live our lives. That's the example that we set so that the next generation can see that. Otherwise, it may just be vanity of desolation.